Today's scripture reading will be from Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 48. Again, that's Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 48. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched.
This morning we have a rare privilege to hear the son of one of our former elders, Rod McPeak. And Mark McPeak has come from Glendale, Arizona. He's a brother that we're glad to have in our family. And we're glad that anytime he can come and share with us, that he's always agreed to do so. And we thank you, Mark, for your willingness. And we know that you're going to be preaching a great lesson. So, without any further introduction, I won't eat into your time anymore. He said, make it brief. So I don't know what that meant. If he's got a long sermon or, you know, if maybe he just didn't want to talk about him. But Mark, come on up, brother. Share the word.
Can I help me with my podium there? Willie's making me feel really old calling me Brother McPeak. What's that, Willie? I appreciate it, though, but I had to get, yeah, that's good. That's good. That's perfect. Yeah, we need screen down. Are we on? Am I on with this? Yeah. I hear Richard shows pictures of his grandkids all the time. So I had to get a shameless plug in here for my 18-month-old granddaughter, Grace Eden. My son Justin and his wife Eileen. This is her first attempt at watermelon. And she's a sweetheart. She calls me Grappy. She can't get all that. And she calls my wife Grammy. I don't know if my wife necessarily likes being called a grandma just yet, but she's getting used to it. And so we really we see it as just a great blessing to be able to have a grandchild. And as I was thinking about the opportunity of coming and being with you this morning, certainly Richard called me and asked me to come and speak. I wanted to be able to do that. And at the same time frame, I started to think, well, this is the new year. So happy new year to everybody. It's 2012. Can you believe that? 2011 went really, really fast, extremely fast, really extremely fast for me and my family. But hopefully this will be a great new year for you. But if you're here and you're a guest, or maybe you haven't been here for a while, I hope you don't fall into the same trouble that Miss Lewis fell into. And am I going to be able to move my slide here or not? No, I don't look like it's going to work here. Let's see. See, it just totally blows my whole next bit here. Huh? Ready? There we go. Maybe you're visiting with us, maybe you haven't been here a while, and maybe you fall into the same trap as Miss Lewis here. Why, Miss Lewis, we haven't seen you since last month's Bible study. Hopefully that's not you. And maybe you're here and maybe you've had an extremely difficult week. And if you've had an extremely difficult week, maybe not as bad as this guy. I don't know, but it appears that this guy is having a really bad week. Doesn't appear that he can even get away for a break. But it's important that you're here. And that's a great start to 2012. And that's what we really want to kind of talk about with today's message here. But before we get there, I thought we would key in on some things of what kids think about. And they've written some letters to God. The first one comes from Jane. She says, Dear God, instead of letting people die and having to make new ones, why don't you just keep the ones you got now? I'm kind of with Jane. I'm okay with that. Dear God, in Bible times, did they really talk that fancy? Jennifer, yeah, they used the King James Version. No, they didn't. Dear God, I think about you sometimes, even when I'm not praying. That's good, coming from Elliot. And dear God, I am an American, or American. What are you, Robert? Obviously part of the Tea Party very early. And dear God, I bet it is very hard for you to love all of the everybody in the whole world. There are only four people in our family, and I can never do it. Think about that for a second. I mean, I've had five in my family. It was hard. It really is. Now, dear God, if you watch in church on Sunday, I'll show you my new shoes. That's kind of cool, isn't it? How about this one? Dear God, if we come back as something, please don't let me be Jennifer Horton because I hate her. Think about that for a second. Dear God, if you give me a genie lamp like Aladdin, I'll give you anything you want except my money or my chess set. Raphael has his perspective, doesn't he? And we read that Thomas Edison made light, but in Sunday school they said you did it, so I bet he stole your idea. Sincerely, Donna. How about this one from Peter? Dear God, please send Dennis Clark to a different camp this year. Doesn't he sound like a Church of Christ member? And this one, dear God, maybe Cain and Abel would not kill each other so much if they had their own rooms. It works with my brother. And this one I love. Please put another holiday between Christmas and Easter. There is nothing good in there now. And that's true, isn't it? There is nothing good there now. But all seriousness, let's get ready to embark in God's Word this morning. And with that, let's go to the Father in prayer. Father in heaven, we are grateful to be able to enjoy laughter, to be able to enjoy the new year, Father. But with that comes embracing you, understanding your call. And so, Father, I want us to take this moment this morning and spend time in your Word. Help us to really understand what you would want us to do, and help us to better ourselves with your plan. Help us to understand what your Son was all about and what he was trying to convict us of. And so we ask that you touch our hearts, you cause our minds to ponder and rethink some things in our lives for 2012. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. First and foremost, we're going to talk this morning about some shocking statements of Jesus. Some really shocking statements of Jesus. And for most of us, it's really far easier for us to get behind what I would consider to be the compassionate statements of Jesus in the Bible when he discusses love or he discusses mercy or grace or forgiveness. We'll jump on Jesus' bandwagon for all of those times that he talks about feeding the hungry and taking care of the poor and the indigent and the less fortunate. We jump all over that. We're the ones that want to just piggyback right on Jesus on all those statements. But there are some very shocking statements that the brother just read earlier here in verses 42 through 48 that Jesus makes in Scripture. In fact, we would say they are downright extreme in nature. And what I'd like us to do in the next few minutes, and it'll probably be the next few long minutes because we're going to have some time today to talk this out and break it down. We're going to take a journey on this study about some of the shocking statements that Jesus makes. And some of them are countercultural, and some of them are counterintuitive. And when we read these things in Scripture, we kind of have a tendency to skip over them when we read the Gospels. Or we think, surely Jesus didn't really mean what he said. I mean, really. He didn't really mean this when he said it, when he said it. And we kind of move fast over them because they cause us some mental discomfort. And some of the statements Jesus said were so shocking, and I mean, really, really shocking if you read them, that it's easier for us just not to address them, and we kind of gloss over them. Like statements such as, eat my flesh and drink my blood. Or if you want to be first, you need to be the very last. Or love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I don't know about you, but I have trouble praying for my friends. Much less praying for my enemies and those that persecute me. And there's some really, really shocking statements that Jesus makes in the Bible. But if we were having a competition today, the series of statements that Jesus makes in verses 42 through 48 would clearly be the winners standing out. So I want you, if you have your Bibles, turn your Bibles to Mark, the 9th chapter, if you haven't already done that. And let's focus on beginning the shocking statements that Jesus makes. Now, I want you to do something for me this morning as we unwind these statements. I want you to pretend that you were there that day. I know that's really hard, but I want you to kind of pretend that you were there that day. And second of all, I want you to pretend that you've never heard this before. You never read it. You never even knew it was coming. And that's the backdrop of how I want to kind of cover what we have to talk about this morning. And the first thing he says in verse 43 is he says, if your hand, this is a different translation, if your hand causes you to stumble. Now there are all sorts of things that I would think about responding naturally to Jesus' statement here, such as if your hand causes you to stumble, tie your hand behind your back. If your hand causes you to stumble, chain it to your side. If your hand causes you to stumble, just get control of the hand. Or if your hand causes you to stumble, stop walking on your hands. All right, I knew somebody would get that. You got that. That's good. But Jesus is saying something incredibly shocking. And he says, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Are you serious, Jesus? You want me to cut it off? I mean, if I'm falling or I'm in a big heap of trouble, you want me to really cut off my hand. That's what you're saying to me, Jesus? And he didn't stop there. Listen to what else he said. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. And then he says, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. These are some extremely shocking statements that Jesus makes. Now, to get our mind around this, I don't know if you watched a movie that was about a year and a half ago. It's called 127 Hours. It was put out as a true story of a gentleman by the name of Aaron Ralston. He was what you would call an extreme hiker. And this got a lot of critical acclaim. Certainly, it was a pretty inspiring movie, but it's a true story. In 2003, Aaron Ralston went hiking in the Blue John Canyon in Utah. And when he went hiking, he never told anyone where he was going that particular day, and that was kind of his personality. He was a loner. Never told any family, never told any friends where he was going. He would just do something extreme that day. And he didn't tell anyone at all where he was going to be that day. And as he was hiking, an 800-pound boulder he was trying to traverse jarred loose and pinned his arm in the crevice deep in the canyon wall. And he was in that canyon for some 5 days. He was pinned to the canyon wall. He had limited food. He had limited water. He only had the canteen that he had with him. When he ran out of that, he figured out how to, and I know this is going to sound kind of squeamish, a little gross, but he learned how to go ahead and redo his urine so he could drink, because he needed to stay alive. And he thrashed and he squirmed to get free for 5 days. And he tried to kind of figure out how to think his way out of the situation, but he was absolutely stuck. He was absolutely pinned. There was no way he was getting out. And eventually what ended up happening to Aaron was is he started to give up. He started to give up. And he had a camcorder with him, and so he started to film as he began to get somewhat delusional. He was losing some blood. He began to record on the camcorder his sorries and his regrets to his family and to his friends. In essence, he was saying goodbye to his friends. It had even got so bad that he took a knife that he had with him, very dull knife, and he carved his name in the side of the canyon wall, Aaron Ralston, R.I.P., rest in peace. And he understood at that moment in time that it was the end for him. But something happened on day 6. And I don't know if it's just me, but I believe it was the will to live that took over in Aaron Ralston. and he set out that day to amputate his arm. Now, I know if you're squeamish, you're not going to like to hear this, but I have to explain it to you because it's crazy. And what he ended up doing was he created enough leverage in his right arm that he could break the two bones first in the right arm that was underneath the boulder. And then he took that same knife that he carved his initials in, and he began to cut or sever his arm off from underneath the boulder. And then he climbed 65 feet with one arm, losing lots of blood. And then he hiked 1 to 2 miles in severe trauma till he found a family that was hiking in the canyon, and he survived. And the reason that he survived is because the human will to live took over. Now, we know it's true because here he is on The Tonight Show with Jay Leno telling his story. Look at his right arm. It's gone all the way up from the forearm up. And when I started to hear and think about this story in relationship to the scripture that we're talking about this morning, I asked myself the question, would I do that? And at first, when I tried to answer it, I said, no, I don't think I could do that because the situation is so horrific. Could I cut off my arm and go on through life with less than I was born with so I could avoid dying prematurely? And then as I started to analyze that and step back from it, I asked, and I started to think about my wife, and I started to think about my sons, and I started to think about my daughter, and I started to think about my daughter-in-law and my soon-to-be next daughter-in-law, and I started to think about my grandchild. And then I had to come to grips with an understanding. Would I seriously lose functionability so I could grow old with the woman I love? To be around some of the most significant events in my kids' lives? And the answer I came up with is that I think I would. And the spirit to survive would take over in me. And all I can come up with is that Jesus is trying to get something across to us in chapter 9 here, and that is that perspective is powerful. Aaron Ralston came to a realization while he was pinned in that canyon wall that it was just an arm. Can you believe that? Is that amazing to you? When it came between life and death, it was just an arm. And I believe that's what Jesus is trying to attempt to do with these shocking statements. He's trying to help you and I understand and force us to gain a fresh perspective to life here and now and also into eternity. And these statements, I think, will help reshape us in our thinking on what we go through on a day-to-day basis and how we overcome the events, the stumbling circumstances that happen in our lives. And if you miss anything today, don't miss this. Or if you miss some things, please don't miss this. This is the big picture. What would you be willing to give up to save your life? Jesus says that giving up a hand and a foot or even an eye would be totally worth it if it meant saving your life. It's a difficult trade, giving up something now for something greater later, but Jesus says it's worth the cost. So if you take away something this morning, please don't miss taking away this. That Jesus is trying to understand or have us understand that it will require a cost. Now the backdrop of this chapter in chapter 9 is that there have been a few things being discussed between Jesus and the apostles and the crowd. Lots of things have been debated. Jesus is giving a practical application to most of those things, and the disciples are debating on who is the greatest. And so what Jesus does, as he always does, he confounds them a little bit, and he takes a child, he puts the child in the center of the moment, and he says, if you want to be great, you need to be like this little child. And then Jesus seizes a very huge teaching moment in verses 42 through 48, as we've just had read in Mark 9. And he will confront them with some language that we know is very shocking. It has huge implications and extreme consequence to it. And he starts off in verse 42 by saying, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. Jesus is the master teacher. And in verse 42, he takes the topic of kids and gets them, that is the audience, to give him buy-in on a common punishment of the day before he hits them over the head with the shocking statements. That's really what Jesus is doing. Because this is a pervasive punishment. See these millstones? That's about the average size of some of them that Jesus is talking about. The Roman emperor of the day in the ancient world used this as a pervasive punishment that was very known that people would have if they were taken into captivity and they were then thrown in or they were killed by the emperor. They would have a millstone like this hung around their neck and thrown into the sea. It wasn't unusual. And Jesus says it would be better to die in this despicable fashion if they hurt any children. I mean, think about that for a second. Are you kidding me, Jesus? How would dying like this be any better? And then what he does is he leverages the people caring for children like you and I would so they can get behind that statement. Because anyone that would hurt or do anything to a little children just can't be punished enough, right? And then they all jump on that bandwagon, and he takes them to a whole nother level in verse 43. And he says in verses 43 and 44, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. Now, as I look at this passage, I'm stumbling over the idea that Jesus is, how does he get us from talking about kids and children to what will happen to people that hurt children to all of a sudden making it about me personally? And I want you to key in on the word stumble here. Even though it's a different translation and the NIV uses the term sin, that is the reference that we need to talk about. And sin really in this context means literally to betray or to entice or to trip up. And the question that keeps coming up to me when I think about this all the time is, what do you hold on to that causes you to be tripped up? What do you hold on to that causes you to be tripped up? What would it be? Maybe it's your job. Maybe it's a work situation. Maybe it's those that you hang out with at work. Those situations, some of the things that happen in the workplace that have a hold on you that you just can't shake loose of. Maybe it's a hobby that takes you places or takes you to be with others and makes you compromise your relationship with Jesus Christ. Maybe it's recreation. Maybe a recreation that you know that will require, especially now in 2012, some radical steps to disengage from. You know you need to do it. And you see, sometimes we hold on to things we know we should let go, but our perspective is I can just set some boundaries and things will be okay. It'll be square with me and Jesus. Everything will be good with me in Christ. But Jesus says, is it worth it? Is it worth it? And the second thing that Jesus talks about in this passage is he uses the term that we don't like to talk about a whole lot. It's H-E double hockey sticks. We don't like to talk about it. And he says it's better to go through life maimed than to have a life that could lead you into a living hell or what's even worse than that is an eternity in hell. Jesus is saying there are consequences to our decisions. And the reason that we don't like to talk about hell, especially in the church, we just don't like to talk about it. And the reason we don't is because we equate it to someone trying to manipulate us emotionally. Well, when you read this passage, isn't that exactly what Jesus is trying to do? Get you to understand emotionally what's happening here. And to have you gain some perspective from it. I think he is. And then in verses 45 through 46, he says this, if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. Now the foot in Jesus' day was a culturally big deal. They walked everywhere. And they walked long distances. And only the very wealthy had horses or chariots or wagons or anything else in which to ride on. So the question for all of us is, what is it that stands between you and the life God wants for you? What stands in the way between you and the life God wants for you? And the language that we read in verses 42 through 48, I mean, it's crazy. We see it all over the Gospels. Jesus says some shocking stuff. It's crazy. And he's saying my outcome could hinge on places I go, paths in my life that I take, steps we take in life, that our minds say that we don't want to go in the direction of, and in the end, we wind up in a place we had no intention of ever going to in the first place, but we're there nonetheless. Let me give you an example of how that works badly. Everybody signed up for a credit card before? Got this whole thing about the rewards program that goes that you can earn bonus points as you accumulate great debt. And at the end of it, you end up in a mound of debt, and then many go deeper and deeper into it. And you end up in a place that, in fact, you never really intended to be at, but at the end of the day, you are in a position that says, man, I wish I'd never done that. I never want to go there again. In fact, I'd take my right arm to get out of debt. But we ended up someplace we never intended ourselves to be. Notice the language in verses 43-44 and contrast it to verses 45 and 46. Instead of using the term go into hell, he says what? He says you're going to be thrown into hell. You're not going to have a choice. You're going to be hurled. He uses that term. Now, if it wasn't strong enough language to say cut some stuff off, you're going to get hurled into hell. I did not say that. Jesus said that. The divine creator, Jesus was there from the beginning. Let us make man. For the divine creator says, if you don't cut some things off, you might end up there. You got to cut it off. And then he says in verses 47 and 48, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, get this, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If that isn't some strong language. But Jesus is dealing now with the eye. He got my hand, he got my foot, now he's in the eye. And then he says, if it causes you to stumble, you got to pluck it out. Now, I don't care what circumstance it could be, what perspective that you could wrap yourself around, but I am not going to touch an eyeball. No way. I don't know how you guys do it every day, putting in contact lenses, because I won't go there. That's why I wear glasses when I need to. I'm not going to put a contact lens in because I'm not going to touch my eyeball. It's just gross to me. But Jesus is taking this statement of plucking your eye out. And he's trying to capture your attention. And I have to ask you your question, what is your focus? Because Jesus created you, or God created you in his image. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit created you in their image. You are looking at things as a Christian through Jesus' eyes. What is your focus? It's not your eyes anymore. It's not. It's Jesus' eyes. Do we understand that? And so I ask you the question, are you looking at stuff that you shouldn't be looking at? Are your eyes taking you down paths that you never intended to go, but you yourself are susceptible to them time and time again? 2 out of every 10 person will look at pornography. 2 out of every 10 men will look at pornography. That's an alarming statistic. But are you using your eyes as Jesus has created your eyes for his use? Are you going down a path that you didn't expect to go? Jesus is saying some radical things in these verses. He says it might take extreme measures to protect our relationship with God. It might take extreme measures to protect our relationship with our friends and our spouses. Let me ask you, for some of the younger people that are here, how many times are you in Facebook a day? Some of you are in Facebook 24/7. Now, I'm going to tell you this. It's great to stay in touch. It's great to reconnect with friends. But what about the whole high school acquaintance that comes up in Facebook in the past? It could start out innocent enough and could possibly lead you down a path you had no intention of going. And I've seen people time and time again in the ministry that abuse Facebook, and they stumble right into affairs. They stumble right in with their marriages, and they destroy their family in the process through Facebook. And it's not so much the social medium of Facebook, it's what they do in it and where it leads them down the path to go. Here's a staggering statistic for you. One out of every five divorces have cited Facebook as the cause of the affair and the breakup in their marriage. 20% of divorces are attributed to Facebook affairs. Guys, I'm telling you, it's alarming. Jesus is saying there's some shocking things you need to cut off. And in all these examples that we've seen with the hand and the foot and the eye, most importantly, Jesus is really focused on not having you and I to have to deal with regret, or in essence, great regret. He wants you to avoid it at all cost. Because we can attribute some of the greatest regrets in our lives to certain things, can't we? Friends we thought were friends, but we kind of experimented with some things that we never really should have tried. We started with some recreation, some things we thought we deserved because we were entitled to it and we earned it. And then Jesus focuses on you and I living in the kingdom of God and here on earth and ultimate eternity, and he says that's what's really important. And his language in verse 48 is really shocking. The term for hell here is a term called Gehenna. Most scholars will contend that it's where the worm never dies, and that's even entered in the scripture here. And Gehenna was a desolate place south of Jerusalem where there was trash and dead things, and people disposed of all their stuff that they didn't want to have anything to do with in Gehenna. Barely alive things went to Gehenna. And there were worms there, so the birds were attracted to the worms. And there was a huge trash dump, and this was Gehenna. And it smelled foul. And it said that the trash fires burned day and night. And Jesus uses this temporal place to get back to us, to have us understand that He cares about whether or not we make poor decisions. And that if we don't cut some things off, we could be dwelling there now in our physical life, and or we could spend eternity there. Jesus will use shocking statements to have us come face to face with things we really need to cut off. And for this morning, we've got to really come to an understanding in 2012 to reinvent our thinking. We use a term that maybe you've heard before, but we have to become kingdom thinkers. We really do. Kingdom thinking is huge. It changes our perspective of what Jesus wants us to accomplish in this life so that we can spend eternity with Him. And the best definition I've heard of kingdom thinking is this. I want you to get your mind wrapped around this. It is coming to a realization that you are no longer your own. You have been purchased, and now you act and react as a subject of the king. You no longer have rights. You desire to fully serve him in all things and his fellow subjects. You should be acting as an ambassador for the king, and your attitude, thoughts, and opinions will reflect his very heart and nature in your spiritual as well as your secular community. That is kingdom thinking. And Jesus says, guess what, in Luke chapter 17, verses 20 through 21, once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation. Nor will people say, 'Here is it,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is in you." The kingdom of God is in me. It's in us. And we need to be kingdom thinkers. So three things I want to close with you today of what we really need to embrace. The first thing that we need to do is we need to reclaim our passion for being kingdom inviters. We have to really start asking in 2012 for God to make it happen. Do you really believe that God can make it happen for you? I believe that God can do all things. He can make it happen. That we really understand that we want God to rule in our lives now like he's going to rule in heaven. Get your mind wrapped around that one for a second. Most of my prayer life is not about the kingdom. It's usually just about me. And I wonder how many of our people within the kingdom believe there are sufficient resources in his church. See, we're not praying for too much. We're praying for too little. Let me give you an example of that. All of us know Arnold Palmer, one of the great golfers of all time. And he traveled to Saudi Arabia once to play in a golf tournament. And the king of Saudi Arabia asked him what kind of gift he wanted. Palmer told him that he'd just like to have a new golf club. And so the king sent him the deed for a 300-acre golf club. The king had a bigger gift in mind than Arnold Palmer. And isn't that the way it is with our king? We don't ask for enough. We need to be kingdom inviters and restore that passion for that. Secondly, we need to be kingdom uniters. A soldier once reported to the king that he had destroyed all his enemies to the east, to which the king replied, "We have no enemies to the east." The soldier then said, "Well, then I guess we do now." And I know we laugh at that, but the history of the church shows that we've made enemies of people unnecessarily, guys. I know it's going to step on some toes, but we just have. The scripture's clear. The disciples had a problem with somebody that was healing and casting out demons, and they informed Jesus of that man. He says, "What should we do with this guy, Jesus?" And how did Jesus respond to him? "He who is not against us is for us." He used to be guilty of this thinking. That if he wasn't like me, then he wasn't right. And I didn't want anything to do with him. That's not kingdom thinking, and Jesus is not in it. I'm going to tell you that right now. It's not kingdom thinking, and Jesus is not in it. We need to be kingdom uniters. Thirdly, we need to be kingdom providers. What's that mean? What does it really mean to be a kingdom provider? I think it's incumbent upon us to raise up a new generation of kingdom thinkers. That's what's all in it for you. That's what we need to do. Satan's determined to keep Christians from recognizing the value of the kingdom of God, because the more they understand about the kingdom, the less influence they can have on them. There'll be less of a tendency to give themselves over to pseudo-kingdoms. And I know that once the kingdom is in your heart, it will get your treasure. Jesus said that. The resources are there. They just need to be released. And in essence, you and I are on the front lines of helping people get their hearts centered on kingdom thinking and on the kingdom. There's another story of a soldier that was in battle. It was the Battle of the Bulge, and he predicted the end of the war of the Battle of the Bulge upon receiving what he said to be a fresh piece of cake from his mother. What did he realize? He realized that an army who can get a fresh piece of cake to the front lines in war would prevail. Once the church figures out a way to release kingdom resources for kingdom work, the world will be reached. Will we believe in the kingdom of God so much that we'll tie our destiny to it? As we close this morning, Jesus said some other shocking statements in John chapter 6. In fact, he had just finished feeding the 5,000, and they wanted to make him king by force. He'd given him a great meal, a miracle meal. And as I said, they wanted to make him king by force. And as he gets into Capernaum, he's approached and he has an opportunity to teach them. And he says, "You're going to continue to keep coming around me for miracles, but that's not what it's about. It's not about the feeding." And then he says some shocking statements. He says, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, And after he made that statement, in verse 66, it said, for many of the disciples, they turned their back and they no longer followed him. This was the end of the crowd. According to the Gospel of John, this was the end of Jesus' popularity in his ministry. It was going to be very difficult now. His apostles knew that they were moving into a different stage, in essence, a new fellowship. They watched the crowd thin out and thin out some more. And they probably thought to themselves, this might be a great time for us to exit stage right. Let's just step back behind one of the columns here in the synagogue and let's get lost. Because it's not going to be fun anymore. And so the sermon is over. Jesus is completed after some of the shocking statements here in John 6. And the crowds have now left. The only one that's there is the apostles. Maybe some of the women that had followed Jesus. I don't know. It's a really, really awkward moment in the scripture. And Jesus is making eye contact. And I can imagine it's one of those moments when none of them want to make eye contact with Jesus, but Jesus is like that painting that follows you everywhere. You can't escape it. And he says in verse 67 of John 6, he says, you don't want to leave me too, do you? So busted. These guys are busted. Because that's exactly what they were thinking. Suddenly following Jesus is going to be really difficult. Suddenly following Jesus is going to cost them something. Suddenly following Jesus now would not be to their advantage. It's not the popular thing to do. Before, with all the crowds, we were rock stars. We had everybody following us. But now, Jesus, you've made these comments. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. Can't you just do a parable about like something else that gets the crowd back? They were ready for this. And following Jesus from this point forward wasn't going to serve them well. And every time I read this passage, it takes me back to those moments when I've been faced with answering Jesus' question truthfully. You know, I worked for IBM for almost 24 years, and I decided to make a move and leave the company that I've been a part of for 24 years to go make bigger money at a bigger company that I didn't research really well. That's what I did. And I got laid off. I mean, they announced to 24 guys, why don't you come into a room, pack up your box, and you can walk out. We are paying you too much. Got to cut some things. Boy, talk about counting the cost. Walking your box across the parking lot. At 50. Whew, that's a tough one. And I couldn't help but think in my mind, suddenly it just doesn't serve me anymore to serve God. It's really not to my advantage to be a Christian. Certainly it's not to my advantage to be a genuine, all-in, heartfelt Christian, because look where it's gotten me. I mean, Jesus, you know, God, are you taking care of me? Now it's starting to cost me something. And what I found in transition and trial and temptation is where that moment comes, when you have to do some self-analyzation. And this is exactly what happens to the apostles. And now after that long, pregnant pause that Jesus gives with them, it's now way beyond uncomfortable. If anyone decides to walk off now, it's going to be extremely noticeable. We're going to see somebody walk all the way across the synagogue all by themselves. There's no way to sneak away now. In the middle of all this, Peter, of all people, has a flash of insight that's absolutely brilliant. He says one of the most extraordinary statements in the New Testament, in my opinion. In this moment, Peter realizes something that most of us forget in moments of trials and temptations and transition. He saw this in a way that maybe the other guys didn't see it. And Peter asks a question that I feel we all need to learn how to ask. Because we're all going to need to sometime in the midst of our Christian journey. And he says in verse 67, Lord, whom shall we go? Yeah, we were all thinking about it. We were all thinking about going. It occurred to me now it would be a good time for us to disappear into the crowd. Because Jesus, it also occurred to me to walk away from you is to walk towards someone or somebody else. And as focused as I am on the question, and considering my options, whom shall I go? Who am I going to go to? And to refuse to follow is to opt to follow somebody or someone else. I've been around a while, Jesus. Seriously. Whom shall I go? And that is the primary question. In that moment of transition or trial or temptation, we get flooded with asking too many wrong questions, expecting to rely on ourselves to sort it all out. If not Jesus, who? If not Jesus, what? You can see, I cannot back away from Jesus without backing into another who or another what. And then Peter fills us in a little bit more on his thinking. And he says, Lord, you have the words of eternal life. Okay, Jesus, I know this is hard. I know it's confusing. I really wish that you had not delivered the message you did today, but honestly, where are we going to go? You're the only one that's brought richness and wealth and meaning to this life. You're the only one who's talked about life after life. You're the only one that's come from heaven and talked with integrity about anything beyond what we see. You convinced us there's more to life than just life. We could follow a really easier message, I'm sure of it, one not so hard that promises a much easier road, but nobody talks about eternal life. Who are we going to follow, Jesus? You're the only one on the planet that has the words of eternal life. And then Peter closes it down by saying this, we believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. In other words, Jesus, you ruined us. We've seen too much. We know too much. If we left the crowd today, we'd be back next week. Because we believed. We've come to know that you are the Holy One of God. It's not what we predicted. It's not what we expected. And Jesus, it's not working out for us right now. But really, seriously, whom shall I go? And so as we close up this morning, let me kind of condense it for you. Don't focus exclusively on your questions. Consider the options. You see, I never met a person who said, I became a Christian, I got all my questions answered. Neither have I met a person who said, now that I'm a Christian, all my questions have been answered. And in times of trial and temptation and transition, the questions get so big, we question ourselves out of a relationship with Jesus sometimes. And at the end of the day, it's important for us to focus on considering the options. It's too hard, if it's too demanding, if it's too restricting, if it's too confining, if it's not serving you the way you thought it was going to serve you, before you opt out, before you bail out, seriously, who are you going to follow? What worldview are you going to embrace? Don't allow the questions of Jesus blind you to the fact that when you walk away from Jesus, you embrace something or someone else. And at the end of the day, when you consider the options, we have to come to the same conclusion that Peter comes to. I know it's hard. I know I don't like it. I know I don't understand it, but really, Jesus, seriously, whom shall I go? And if I do opt out, if I leave and follow something or someone else, does that something I will chase offer me eternal life? Because at the end of the day, one day in your life, someday in your life, eternal life is going to be a big deal to you. And you're going to come scampering back. Where's that scripture? Where's that verse? I wish I had never left. But you're going to come scampering back with no assurance because when you walk away from your Savior, you don't lose His love, but you lose all your assurance of His love and the reality of God in your life. And when you're facing those trials, those transitions, those temptations that come into your life, and you're contemplating quitting on Jesus, I want you to understand and take some solace into it. You weren't the first ones. The apostles had plenty of opportunities. And the question that brought them back, and the question that holds the glue to what we're talking about this morning, is whom shall we go? What do you have to cut off today? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it's been a reflecting sermon, Father, in our hearts to understand what Jesus is trying to say. It's powerful because we know it's your word. No matter how we slice it and dice it, whom shall we go? Father, when it comes to this life, you're the Holy One of God. Father, we just ask that you help us to make decisions to get some things out of our lives, to cut some things off, so that we can spend eternity with you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you that have any need, won't you come now while together we stand and sing.